This morning I would direct our attention to Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 2. I will begin reading at verse 13 and continue through verse 15. Hear now the word of the living God. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Thanks be to God for his word. Will you join me in prayer? O Lord, we thank you for the honor of gathering together. We have invoked your presence in this place. We thank you for the blessing which is undeserved and unspeakable of your presence here with us. Guide our words and our hearts, our meditations and our thoughts, that all may be acceptable and pleasing to you. For it is in thy blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. The seminary convocation, which opens each academic year, constitutes a unique gathering of the seminary community, assembled together to welcome new students and new faculty and to solemnize the inauguration of a new year. The roots of such an academic convocation are found in the British universities of Oxford and Durham, where for centuries the university communities have assembled to mark the inauguration of formal studies each year. At Southern Seminary, the tradition is as old as the institution itself. For the very earliest minutes of the school record that the community gathered together at the onset of each term to solemnize the occasion with worship, with an address, and with a welcome extended to all who are new to the community. This is a fitting hallmark of the seminary's tradition, and it is the cause of our gathering today. Today you've witnessed a ceremony which has been a central part of this institution's life and commitment for 134 years, the signing of the original abstract of principles. The convergence of this ceremony as the first convocation of my service as president and as the occasion of placing my own signature on this sacred document prompts me to reflect upon the meaning of this confession, on its role as the seminary's charter of fidelity, on the priceless heritage of faithfulness of those who have preceded us, and on the responsibility we collectively bear to keep the faith with this body of biblical doctrine. Russell Reno, professor of moral theology at Creighton University, recently reflected on the role of confessions in the church, and I quote, "The impulse behind confessions of faith is doxological, the desire to speak the truth about God, to give voice to the beauty of holiness in the fullest possible sense. However, the particular forms that historical confessions take are shaped by confrontation. Their purpose is to respond to the spirit of the age by re-articulating in a pointed way the specific content of Christianity, so as to face new challenges as well as new forms of old challenges. As a result, formal confessions are characterized by pointed distinctions. They are exercises in drawing boundaries where the particular force of traditional Christian claims is sharpened to heighten the contrast between orthodoxy and heresy, between true belief and false belief. As they shape our beliefs, confessions structure our identities." End quote. My design today, on this day which will ever remain sacred to my own life and memory, as the occasion of my own public attestation of this confession, is for us to consider the central role of the abstract of principles in structuring the identity of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The roots of that role are integral to the founding of this institution in the 1850s. The very idea of a central Baptist seminary was controversial then, and so it remained for well over half a century. Baptists, though increasingly convinced of the need for an educated ministry, were suspicious of centralized structures and had long established a pattern of, shall we say, uneven cooperation in educational endeavors. The decline and loss of Columbian College in Washington, D.C. was but the most celebrated embarrassment to Baptist educational efforts. On the other hand, virtually all of the Baptist colleges and universities founded in the 19th century were established for the express purpose of training ministers of the gospel and had developed theological departments of varying size and impact. It's interesting to note, however, that when the case was being made for Southern Seminary, the argument was there were no more throughout the South with all these institutions than 7 professors and somewhere around 35 students. Each of these schools, however, had a loyal following, and none was ready to surrender its own institutional identity in order to meld a larger school. That was true, at least, until the rise of James Pettigrew Boyce. Boyce, the son of a patriarchal South Carolina businessman and financier, brought together the threads of seminary aspiration left untied by so many others. As a 29-year-old theology professor at Furman University delivering his inaugural address, Boyce spoke what became the Magna Carta of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, an address entitled Three Changes in Theological Institutions. Educated at Brown University and Princeton Seminary, Boyce had enjoyed a privileged educational pathway. In presenting his vision for a uniquely Southern Baptist theological institution, he drew from his own experiences at Brown and at Princeton, his tenure as a newspaper editor, his deep rootage in what historian Walter Sheridan has identified as the Charleston tradition in Southern Baptist life, and the wisdom which had been imparted to him by the influence of significant others. Among those who influenced Boyce, surely none eclipsed the powerful moral, theological, and ministerial impact exercised by his boyhood pastor, Basil Manley Sr. Manley, who had been pastor of the First Baptist Church of Charleston and was later president of the University of Alabama, was one of the towering figures of the South and of the Southern Baptist Convention. Manley was also an ardent confessionalist who believed that a confession of faith clearly articulated and endowed with institutional authority was a necessary precondition to Southern Baptist support for a theological seminary. Boyce delivered his weighty address, uncertain that Southern Baptists would ever respond to his call, but certain of his rectitude in pointing the denomination toward a vision for theological education that was open at some level to all persons, regardless of their educational preparation, offered the most strenuous programs to persons of exceptional preparation, and was firmly rooted in a confession of doctrinal principles binding upon all who would teach therein. This last point, the third of Boyce's proposed three changes in theological institutions, is our concern today. Boyce's call was answered in the Educational Convention of 1857 and in the eventual founding of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and Boyce was himself to be the central stackpole of that founding faculty. But Boyce did not dream, nor did he serve alone. The most critical role in bringing the abstract of principles to final form was served by Basil Manley Jr., which I'm sure you can quickly ascertain was the son of Basil Manley Sr., another of the 4 founding faculty. The younger Manley had also enjoyed a Princeton seminary education, though he began his studies for the ministry at Newton Theological Institution, a Baptist school in the North. He was directed to Princeton by his father, at least in part because Princeton was governed by a regulative confession of faith. At Princeton, both Manley and Boyce had studied under the imposing figure of Samuel Miller, a stalwart defender of Presbyterian theological and ecclesiastical standards, who argued that, quote, the necessity and importance of creeds and confessions appears from the consideration that one great design of establishing a church in our world was that she might be, in all ages, a depository, a guardian, and a witness to the truth. That same conviction drove Boyce, both Manley's junior and senior, John A. Broadus, and those who deliberated with them, to propose an abstract of principles based upon the Second London Confession, which was itself a Baptist revision of the Westminster Confession. The Second London Confession had been adopted in slightly revised form by Baptist associations in Philadelphia and in Charleston, and had thus greatly influenced Baptists of both the North and the South. Writing in 1874, Boyce detailed the principles which guided the drafting committee, and here I quote, the abstract of principles must be, 1, a complete exhibition of the fundamental doctrines of grace, so that in no essential particular should they speak dubiously. 2, they should speak out clearly and distinctly as to the practices universally prevalent among us. 3, upon no point upon which the denomination is divided should the convention, and through it the seminary, take any position. This explanation clarifies the abstract's originating process and underlines the incredible theological unity of Southern Baptists at the middle of the 18th century. The members of the drafting committee were certain that Southern Baptists were undivided on what they identified as, quote, the fundamental doctrines of grace. and that matters which threatened denominational unity and were thus avoided by the confession dealt with issues related to the landmark controversies in particular, that is, to questions of baptism and alien immersion, to the Lord's Supper, open and close communion. The committee protected the integrity of the confession's witness to the doctrines of grace and, as Boyce indicated, spoke dubiously on no essential particular. Indeed, the abstract remains a powerful testimony to a Baptist theological heritage that is at once genuinely evangelical, biblical, reformed, and orthodox. When the Committee on the Plan of Organization, which established this seminary, brought its report in 1858, just 1 year before the onset of classes for this institution, the fundamental laws of the institution stipulated that the abstract of principles, quote, selected as the fundamental principles of the gospel, shall be subscribed to by every professor elect as indicative of his concurrence and its correctness as an epitome of biblical truth, and it shall be the imperative duty of the Board of Trustees to remove any professor whose violation of the pledge they feel satisfied. In that spirit, every elected and tenured faculty member of this institution has freely and willfully affixed his or her name to this historic record and to this confession of faith. In publishing their report, the committee also indicated that the abstract, and I quote, will always be a guarantee as to the safety of the funds now contributed against any perversion from their original intention, end of quote. The confession was designed to be compact, but without obscurity or weakness. Its articles begin with the issue of Holy Scripture, and there is affirmed the basis of all Christian knowledge, the knowledge of the true God who has graciously and freely revealed himself to his creatures, in Scripture inspired of God, which is sufficient, certain, and authoritative. In their certainty, they bear witness to the perfection and unblemished truthfulness of God's self-revelation through the written word. From there, the abstract is bold to confess that this God who has spoken is none other than the one sovereign Lord of the universe, creator of all, infinite in all of his divine perfections, the maker, preserver, and ruler of all things. Furthermore, God is revealed to be a trinity of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without division of nature, essence, or being. Those who voice assaults ancient or modern upon the integrity of the Trinity will find no comfort here. This God, revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. No more comprehensive witness to the reality and comprehensiveness of God's divine providence is imaginable. This God is neither inert, nor inactive, nor ineffectual. The relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom is beyond our limited understanding, but God is God, and his sovereignty is unconditioned. The abstract testifies to the grace-filled doctrine of election as, quote, God's choice of some persons into everlasting life, not because of unforeseen merit in them, but because of his mere mercy in Christ. But of his mere mercy in Christ. Could there be any more eloquent affirmation of God's saving purpose in election? The confession also points directly to the issue of human sin through the fall, whereby human beings were created in the image of God and thus free from sin, nonetheless transgressed the command of God and fell from perfection and holiness, such that now all inherit a nature corrupt and wholly opposed to God and his law, and who become actual transgressors when capable of moral action. Therein is our condemnation. But Jesus Christ, the divinely appointed mediator, took on human form yet without sin, suffered and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. This same Jesus was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended to his Father, from whose right hand he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Beyond all this, the abstract testifies that he is the only mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and sovereign of the universe. God's salvific purpose is demonstrated in regeneration, whereby the sinful heart, wholly opposed to God in and of itself, is quickened and enlightened spiritually and savingly as a work of God's free and special grace alone. Therein is our redemption. Then the abstract points to repentance, by which we are, quote, made sensible of the manifold evil, end quote, of our individual sin. Respond by means of this evangelical grace, so that with sorrow, detestation of sin, and self-abhorrence, we seek to walk before God so as to please him in all things. Faith is then believing on God's authority, the gospel concerning Christ, accepting and resting on him alone for justification and eternal life. This too is a divine gift wrought by the Holy Spirit to those who are most unworthy and on their own part unable to conjure faith unaided by the Spirit of God. Those who have trusted in Christ by faith are then justified and acquitted before God through the satisfaction that Christ has made, not for anything wrought in them nor done by them, but on account of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, they receiving and resting on Him. Thereafter comes sanctification, one of the most neglected of our Baptist doctrines, by which the redeemed are granted divine strength so as to press after a heavenly life in cordial obedience to all Christ's commands. What a wonderful phrase. In cordial obedience to all Christ's commands. Those whom God has redeemed in Christ will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. And though they may fall, they are kept by the power of God unto salvation. In successive articles, the abstract affirms and confesses Jesus Christ as head of the church. The church is the possessor of all needful authority for administering that order, discipline, and worship which He hath appointed, of baptism by immersion in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as the sign of fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, of remission of sin, of consecration unto God, of the Lord's Supper, as the church's sign and ordinance of obedience and commemoration of Christ's death, and as a bond, pledge, and renewal of our communion with Him, of the Lord's Day as a regular observance of worship, both public and private, of liberty of conscience on issues which are in anything contrary to His Word or not contained in it, and yet of subjugation to civil magistrates in all lawful things. The abstract also confesses that our bodies return to dust after death, but our spirits return immediately to God, the righteous to rest with Him, the wicked to be reserved under darkness unto the judgment. At the last day, the bodies of both the just and the unjust will be raised. On the appointed day of judgment, God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. And the wicked shall go unto everlasting punishment, the righteous under everlasting life. In this we have inherited a priceless and grace-filled testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the eternal truths which are revealed in Holy Scripture. Philip Schaff, whose great work, The Creeds of Christendom, remains an indispensable classic, defined a creed, however it is labeled, as, quote, a confession of faith for public use, or a form of word setting forth with authority certain articles of belief which are regarded by the framers as necessary for salvation, or at least for the well-being of the Christian church. Schaff well described the purpose of the founders of Southern Seminary in establishing the abstract of principles as its confession of faith. It is a testimony to those central doctrines necessary to salvation and to other issues judged by the founders of this institution, both faculty and trustees, as those which are necessary to the health and well-being and integrity of the church. This morning, I would like for us to consider what were the operative convictions that are revealed in the abstract and in the testimony of those who frame this confession. First, I would suggest to you this morning that truth is always confronted with error, and that the doctrinal depository of the church is ever in danger of compromise. The founders of this institution were quite ready to speak a vocabulary of orthodoxy and heterodoxy, of evangelical truth and heresy. These issues were taken with deadly seriousness. They offered no apology for stipulating doctrinal issues nor for demanding theological integrity. In fact, Boyce specifically aimed his critical sights at, quote, that sentiment, the inevitable precursor or the accompaniment of all heresy, that the doctrines of theology are matters of mere speculation and that its distinctions only logomachines and technicalities, end quote. There is no theological indifference to be found here, no doctrinal minimalism, no lowest common doctrinal denominator. This is a robust, fully orbed faith, from beginning to end, a faith which would establish Southern Seminary on its rightful course and constitute and structure its identity. Southern Seminary was established, we should note, in the very year Darwin published his Origin of the Species. Critical philosophies were already spreading from Europe to the United States. Harvard had fallen to Unitarianism and Transcendentalism. Established seminaries in the North, once considered secure in the faith, were now seen to be wavering. Boyce and his colleagues saw a crisis in Baptist doctrine approaching, and they were determined that Southern Seminary be ready. Second, I would have us note this morning that a confession of faith is a necessary, proper, and instrumental safeguard against theological atrophy or error. As Boyce argued, it is based upon principles and practices sanctioned by the authority of Holy Scripture and by the usage of our people. Further, as he said, and I quote, "You will receive by this assurance that the truth committed unto you by the founders is fulfilled in its trust according with their witness, their wishes, that the ministry that go forth from here have learned to distinguish truth from error and to embrace the former." Beyond this, the confession is a safeguard to trustees, to faculty, to students, and to the denomination. Here I wish to quote Boyce at length. "It seems to me that you owe this to yourselves," that is to trustees, "to your professors, and to the denomination at large, to yourselves because your position as trustees makes you responsible for the doctrinal positions of your professors. And the whole history of creeds has proved the difficulty without them of correcting errorist of perversions of the Word of God. To your professors, that their doctrinal sentiments may be known and approved by all, that no charges of heresy be brought against them, that none shall whisper of peculiar notions which they hold, but that in refutation of all charges they may point to this formulary as the one which they hold ex animo, and teach in its true import. And to the denomination at large, that they may know in what truths the rising ministry are being instructed, may exercise full sympathy with the necessities of this institution, and may look with confidence and affection to the pastors who come forth from it." End quote. Here is where the institution would stand, before God, before the churches, before itself, before the denomination, and before the watching world. The founders were certain that this was solid ground, and in this they were surely right. Third, I would have us see that a theological institution bears a unique responsibility to protect the integrity of the gospel, and that its professors should give their unmixed and public attestation to the confession of faith. As Boyce commented, "You will infringe the rights of no man, and you will secure the rights of those who have established this institution here as an instrumentality for the production of a sound ministry. It is no hardship to those who teach here to be called upon to sign the declaration of these principles, for there are fields of usefulness open to every man, and none need accept your call who cannot conscientiously sign your formulary." Fourth, I would hope that we would see this morning that those who teach the ministry bear the greatest burden of accountability to the churches and to the denomination. Boyce delivered his address as Alexander Campbell still haunted the Baptist mind. Campbell criticized confessions of faith as assaults upon human conscience, and as Boyce lamented, threatened at one time the total destruction of our faith. As Boyce feared, had he occupied a chair in one of our theological institutions, that destruction might have been completed. Quote, "It is with a single man that error usually commences," argued Boyce. "Scarcely a single heresy has ever blighted the church which has not owed its existence to one man of power and influence whose name has always been associated with its doctrines." Boyce specifically identified here Campbellism and Arminianism. Those who founded this institution were painfully and solemnly aware of the history of heresy that included Arminianism, Nestorianism, Pelagianism, Socinianism, a parade of doctrinal isms and deviation. And they were determined to safeguard this institution they would establish insofar as human determination could suffice. They knew nothing of radical revisionist theologies that which would follow, of process philosophy and deconstructionism, of demythologization and logical positivism, but they knew the pattern of compromise and deviation which marked the checkered history of the church and its testimony to the truth. They had seen the radical enlightenment, and they knew of the French Revolution. They had seen enough to understand the challenge. The faculty of Southern Seminary would be held to a standard higher than that required of the churches, higher than that required of students, higher than that required of those who would teach at many sister institutions. As Boyce stipulated, "But of him who is to teach the ministry, who is to be the medium through which the fountain of Scripture truth is to flow to them, whose opinions more than those of any living man are to mold their conceptions of the doctrines of the Bible, it is manifest that more is requisite, no difference, however slight, no peculiar sentiments, however speculative, is here allowable. His agreement with the standard should be exact. His declaration of it should be based upon no mental reservation, upon no private understanding with those who immediately invest him into office. But the articles to be taught being distinctly laid down, he should be able to say from his knowledge of the Word of God that he knows these articles to be an exact summary of the truth therein contained. Let those who would understand Southern Seminary understand this, that our faith is not in the abstract of principles, but in the God to whom this confession testifies. That the revealed text we seek rightly to divide is not the abstract of principles, but is Holy Scripture. But this abstract is a sacred contract and confession for those who teach here, who willingly and willfully affix their signatures to its text and their conscience to its intention. The pledge to teach, quote, in accordance with and not contrary to this document of faith. The abstract is not something foreign which has been imposed upon Southern Seminary. It is the charter of its existence and its license to teach the ministry. Its purpose is unity, not disunity. Its heart is bent toward common confession. In some sectors of theological education, confessionalism is assumed and charged to be dead. A fossil of an ancient era when the church claimed and proclaimed objective truth on the basis of divine revelation. Some would now celebrate what Edward Farley has identified as the collapse of the house of authority. Confessions, creeds, doctrines, truth claims, supernaturalism, theism, commands, all these are swept away by the acids of modernity. It cannot be so here. Not because we are unaware of the currents of modern knowledge, not because we do not understand the challenges of a relativistic and secular age, where all issues of truth and meaning are automatically privatized and politicized. Not because we are unaware of the hermeneutics of suspicion, but precisely because we have faith in God and in His truth unchanged and unchanging. Our motive is not to seek false refuge in an antiquarian past which has been absolved of all of its faults and its blemishes, but to keep the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We fear no charges of foundationalism, positivism, or authoritarianism. We do fear God and His judgment. The abstract is our most fundamental centering covenant with each other as faculty, students, president, and trustees. For students, it is the framework within which you should expect to receive instruction and education. You will not be tested by the abstract upon entering or upon leaving this institution. But it should frame your expectations, and it should also assure the confessional parameters of your study here. It is a pledge your professors have made before they ever entered the classroom here to teach. It is because they so highly esteem their calling to teach the ministers of the church that they have come here and have committed their lives to serve the church and the cause of Christ by investing their lives in you. They do so gladly, heartily, and with consecration. They deserve your utmost respect, attention, affection, and dedicated commitment to learning. For faculty, the abstract is the charter to teach and the standard of confessional judgment. Southern Seminary is a confessional institution. It is, in fact, a pre-committed institution. Teachers here should expose students to the full array of modern variants of thought related to their courses of study. But these options are not value neutral, and they must not be presented as such. The standard of judgment is found within the parameters of the abstract of principles. In this charter is found the platform for true academic excellence at Southern Seminary, where all fields of study are submitted to the most rigorous and analytical research, but also in it is found the standard for confessional fidelity to the churches and to the denomination. For those fields of study and research are conducted by men and women who have established their own confessional commitments and who make these plain and evident to those who come here to study and to learn. But the importance of the abstract of principles and of Southern Seminary reaches much farther than this. We have arrived at a critical moment for the Southern Baptist Convention, for this blessed denomination. A denomination once marked by intense theological commitment and demonstrable theological consensus has seen that doctrinal unity pass into a programmatic consciousness. We are in danger of losing our theological grammar, but much more serious by far, of losing our theological inheritance as well. This crisis far outweighs the controversy which has marked this denomination for the past 14 years. That controversy is most properly seen as a symptom, not as the cause. As Southern Baptists, we are in danger of becoming God's most unembarrassed pragmatists, much more enamored with statistics than invested in theological substance. The abstract is a reminder that we bear a responsibility to this great denomination whose name we so proudly bear. We bear the collective responsibility to call this denomination back first of all to itself and to its doctrinal inheritance. This is a true reformation and revival only the sovereign God of the universe can bring. But we must strive to be acceptable and usable instruments of that renewal. The document represents a call to all of us to conviction as well as to endeavor. It cries out, in effect, to Southern Baptists as well as to this institution and to all of us as ministers of the gospel, don't just do something, stand there. And now, as a new academic year begins, we welcome you heartily, humbly, and eagerly to Southern Seminary. We are standing here as we are together on sacred ground. We are all drinking from wells we did not dig, and we are living in a city we did not build. Here you will find God-called ministers drawn here to study, God-called professors committed here to teach, God-called administrators and fellow servants dedicated to the purposes for which this institution stands. I commend professors to students, and I commend students to professors, all members of this hallowed community, one to the other. We will stay about the task, we will keep the faith, and we will care for each other. We will study and teach and serve and learn together in what I pray will be a true community of scholars. And now, as we go to classes, seminars, recital rooms, and lecture halls, may we go with the prayer offered by John Calvin before each lecture he delivered. May the Lord grant that we may engage in the contemplation of the mysteries of God's heavenly wisdom, with ever-increasing devotion to God's glory and to our edification. Amen.